Okay, I'm going to continue in the sermon series. I'm actually wrapping it up this week in this little book of Habakkuk, just three chapters long. And here as we turn the page to Habakkuk chapter 3, I just have to start by saying our hearts have been heavy as a church family the last few days. Ron, who's actually here today with his family, his wife and their mother, grandmother, Denise Perkins, a longtime member of our church family, one of the highest serving people in our church family, unexpectedly went home to be with Jesus on Thursday. And as I've been processing this and meeting with the family and praying together with them, I'm just really torn this reality of the book of Habakkuk that we've been working through. It's easy to talk about theory and then to actually in real time be wrestling with grief and frustration and doubt and questions. Now, the one question we know is Denise's worship service this morning is far better than the one we are participating in. Okay, Denise lived her whole life with the hope of seeing Jesus face to face. She now has in that place. Her hope has been realized. Her faith is now seen, and she is celebrating for all eternity. And we'll join her in that one day soon. But see, today what I want to do is I want to really understand that this book of Habakkuk, this little moment that we've been in together, it really shows us a roadmap for us to look at as we ourselves are in the valley of life, as we are dealing with what other people have called the dark night of the soul, as we are wrestling and struggling with sorrow and grief. How do we continue to stay connected to God? And there's just this beautiful truth that the psalmist reminds us of in Psalm 34, 18. He says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Friends, we know this. If the Lord is close, whenever the Lord is close, whenever his presence comes near, we know that his presence always brings with it transformation and healing and change. It says that God has a special heart to come near to people as they grieve. And so we understand that as we walk through these valleys, as we go through these difficult times, God is near to us. And Habakkuk, if you remember, going back and review in the very beginning of the book, it started off a prophecy Habakkuk the prophet received. That's all we know about him. We simply know that he was a prophet. And what we know is that his name means to wrestle or to embrace. And we know that the message God gave Habakkuk was a heavy one. It was burdensome. God told Habakkuk that he was going to use the Babylonian Empire against his own children. And that Habakkuk immediately responded and began to wrestle. But what we've learned throughout this book is that God would rather us wrestle with him than walk away from him. And now what's going to happen as we turn the corner in this book, Habakkuk 3, the whole tone of the book is about to change. In fact, it started off where we ended last week, the very end of chapter 2. Remember, I told you last week, if you were here, that chapter 2 has this verse that many commentators believe is really the key to the whole book of Habakkuk. And it's this: the righteous shall live by faith. That God's people won't be a people who depend only on what we see. We won't be a people who depend on what we feel. We'll be a people who live by faith. And then this statement of faith that Habakkuk makes to end chapter 2 goes like this. Verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." This moment changes everything. And you need to understand, has Habakkuk's circumstances changed? No. His circumstances have not changed. They're still just as dire. Babylon is still coming. Babylon is still going to do what it's going to do. But something dramatic has changed. And what we're going to see is how Habakkuk is going to respond to what's happening here in real time. What do we do when we're in a valley? What do we do when we've been struggling? What do we do when we've been wrestling? What do we do? How do we move forward in faith? And so today I just want to look at a couple very simple things that we're going to see Habakkuk begin to do in chapter 3. So the first one is this. If you're a note taker, here's the first one for you. Number one is we have to remember what God has done. We remember what God has done. I'll show you how Habakkuk does that here. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Sigonot. Now, real quick, I want to just tell you this on Sigonot, it's actually a musical term, and it tells the musicians and the singers how this song is to be performed. It's musical notes like you see in the book of Psalms. In fact, this same musical term was used by David in Psalm chapter 7. And most commentators believe it's telling these singers, it's telling the musicians that this song is full of big emotions. Okay, so this is not a song to sing flat. This is a song to sing with a lot of life and emotion. And in fact, the specific wording of this entire chapter, this prayer, this song of Habakkuk, has many commentators believing that Habakkuk was actually a temple musician. Aside from being a prophet, he was also an author, a musician, and played an instrument. In fact, we see that in the last verse of this song. It says, verse 19, the last part says, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." So you see this idea. Habakkuk's a musician. He plays a stringed instrument. You'll also notice throughout this psalm, depending on what translation you read it from, there's another musical term that appears in this book that only is found in the book of Psalms and in Habakkuk chapter 3, and it's the word Selah. Selah is found three times in this song, and what it's believed to mean is pause, stop, reflect. It's found 70 times in the book of Psalms, and here it's found three times, the only other place it's found. And so here's the musician writing for us a song, a prayer, with big emotions, and it begins like this. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." He begins his song by saying, "God, I remember. God, I've heard about. God, I remember the things that you've done before. Do for us what you've done before." So Habakkuk, right at the start of his song, shows you where the foundation of his faith comes from. What's the foundation of Habakkuk's faith? "Lord, I have heard." Habakkuk's faith is built on what he's heard. And what has he heard? The word of God. Romans 10:17 tells it to us like this. "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." Faith comes from hearing the word. I just love this quote from D.L. Moody. He said it like this. "I used to think that I should close my Bible and pray for faith, but I came to see that it was in studying the word that I was to get faith." You see, Habakkuk's foundation in times of trouble is not what he sees happening. Again, this critical moment, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk's faith is not based in his emotions. It's not based in his circumstances. It's based on the unchanging word of God. Now, David expresses this very same thought so many different times in the book of Psalms. In fact, Psalm 18, which is one of his wilderness psalms, one of the psalms that he composed when he's being chased and hunted by King Saul. Difficult times, difficult circumstances, a lot like Habakkuk, okay? David wrote it like this in Psalm 18, verse 30 and 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God?" You see, David is affirming the same wonderful truth that Habakkuk is speaking to us. God's word is reliable. God's word is flawless. He alone is our refuge. He alone is the rock of our salvation. And so as Habakkuk is calling on God, "God, repeat what you've done before. Repeat your mighty works." Friends, it's an encouragement for you and I that there are going to be times in your life that you need something to draw from that's bigger than just your circumstances and situations. If God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then we need to get to know what he was like yesterday to understand today and inform tomorrow. And see, in the next two sections, Habakkuk is actually going to give us some details about what he's heard, about the word of God that he is basing his faith upon. Most commentators that I was reading think that this next section is him kind of prophetically singing and reflecting on when God brought his children out of captivity in Egypt. So think, the last time a world-dominating power held on to God's people, what did God do to bring them out? And now in faith, Habakkuk's remembering this as he looks forward to what's going to happen with Babylon. And so here's how the song continues. God came to Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapse, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Selah. The mountains saw you and writhed. The torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, Selah. Now, I have to stop for a second and Bible nerd out with you for a second, okay? Something really cool just happened that we might miss in your English translation of the Bible. In that last verse, it just declared, to save your anointed one. Now, Habakkuk is thinking about Judah and Israel, that God saved them because he had anointed them. But as often Scripture does, there's a larger narrative also playing out than just the one that you see right in front of you. This word to save or salvation here in the Hebrew is actually the word Yesha. It's the Hebrew word that the name Yeshua comes from. It's Joshua's name that you see right here. The English way we say it is Joshua. Does anyone else remember somebody else who was given that very same name? It's Jesus. Now, we get the word Jesus down through the centuries because that name, Joshua, that Jesus was given, becomes an Aramaic version that's translated into Greek, and then the Greek version that's translated into the Vulgate in Latin, and then the Latin version, which comes down to an English translation, which ends up the name we know and love of Jesus. But the original name that he was given, the same name as Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. And that's that original name. And here in this text, when he says to save, that's the word that we get. And then we get another word to go with it, to save your anointed one. Does anybody know the English word that also comes from the Hebrew word for anointed one? It's the word Messiah. So here in this text, we get to save and we get your anointed one. We really get Jesus Messiah embedded right into this prophetic picture that Habakkuk is pouring out. I just love all of this richness. Habakkuk is actually thinking back about what God has done. But in saying that, he's also prophesying what God is going to do with Babylon, and at the same time speaking about a bigger, greater enemy that one day Jesus Messiah was going to come and to put to death. So listen how this goes on then. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour, the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk is saying, when I remember, God, you guided your people across the Red Sea. God, you led us by a cloud and by fire. God, you provided bread from heaven. God, you parted the Red Sea. We walked across on dry ground. God, you made the sun stand still in the sky so that your army could win the battle. God, you used plagues when you needed to use plagues. I remember these things, God. So when I'm in a valley and my vision is limited, I remember. Oh, but God, do you remember? You all have a testimony in your life of the time that God showed you something bigger than what your current circumstances you're seeing, and we need to be reminded and remember. Now, number two, which is the rest of the message, is really important as well. Once you remember, what does that remembering lead us to? Number two is we have to trust God. We trust Him. Think about the circle that Habakkuk has come at this point in our story. From beginning off this book, in this wrestling, in this frustration, saying, God, I'm going to wait to hear how you answer my complaint. God, he's wrestling with God. And now here he is writing a song, a psalm that's going to be sung by the people of Judah all throughout their time period waiting for the Babylonian captivity to come to an end. Imagine this song that Habakkuk is writing being sung by God's children as they wait for the realization of this prophecy. Habakkuk's initial reaction was fear, was trembling, and then what happens? He moves to this place of trust. He begins to trust. And Habakkuk makes a decision to step away from all the fear, all the worry, and instead determines, no, I, despite what I'm seeing, despite what's happening, I am going to wait patiently for God's plans. And the psalmist invites all of us who are reading this and singing this to actively flex our muscles in faith, to actually believe God, to be willing to say, okay, I'm not going to let my circumstances determine whether or not I hold on to you. And here's going to be where you really see it, verse 17 and 18. Some of the richest, beautiful, poetic verses in the whole song goes like this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Yet I will rejoice. Not only does Habakkuk trust God, he even moves beyond trust to rejoicing. I got no reason. He's saying, hey, okay, there's no fruit, no olives, no food, no sheep, no cattle, none of the things we rely on, but I will rejoice and I will be full of joy. In your life, it may look like this. Even though we raised our kids different, they've made choices and walked away, but I will trust and I will rejoice. Even though you've prayed for someone and instead of getting better, they've gotten worse or they've passed away, I will rejoice. Even though our finances are tight, and it cost $100 to fill our gas tank and $200 to get a couple bags of groceries, I will rejoice. Verse 19, look at what happens. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Do you see why Habakkuk can rejoice while he is in the midst of difficult circumstances, because he recognized that God himself, the sovereign Lord. Friends, if you got back into the Hebrew again here with me, what you'd discover is the name that he just used for God is the high name. It's Yahweh. It's the name of the covenant promise that God made with his people. And then he adds into that Almighty. So it's God Almighty is my strength. He enables me. God is my strength. I don't have to do this on my own. It's not about my strength. God's not saying, hey, what's wrong with you? Figure this out, right? Put on your big boy or big girl pants. What's wrong? Get up, be strong. No, Habakkuk says, God, you are my strength. And then what happens because of that strength? It says he enables me to do what? What does that strength enable? It says he makes my feet like the feet of deer to tread on the heights. You know that this is not the only place we find that. David wrote again in Psalm 18 that we just looked at that has a lot of parallels to this song. David wrote it like this. It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. This is rich imagery. It's rich symbolism. Deer, if you've ever been out in the woods, if you've ever been into a place where there's a hill or a rocky surface, if you've ever watched as a deer runs up or runs down a path that looks impossible for anyone to go up or down it, but with agility, with sure-footedness, with grace, a deer can move along a track that you think is impassable. And what David and what Habakkuk is reminding us, friends, that when God is our strength, he enables our feet to tread on paths that are impassable otherwise. But in God, in Christ, in his strength, everything changes. Even though the fig tree doesn't bud and there's no animals in the barn, remember where he started, yet the Lord is in his holy temple. Be still, all the earth before him. The righteous shall live by faith. God, your word alone is true. God, I find my strength and my hope in you alone, Lord God Almighty. And I believe you will lift me up and take me to new heights. Friends, I know a lot of your stories. And I want you to hear this. God hears your heart. He hears your cry. He is with you in the valley. He is with you in the dark night of your soul. He is present with you in your pain. I have watched as many of you have wrestled in these realities. Keep holding on. Don't let go of him. Because see, God doesn't always immediately change our circumstances. But I guarantee you, in the process, he is changing your heart. For Habakkuk, his external circumstances didn't change, but something was happening inside of him that allowed him to go from a place of panic and worry to a place of high praise. I've got some stories for you today. In 1851, a missionary named Alan Gardner, this is a picture of him actually, he was trapped on the very most southern tip of Patagonia, South America, on a small island called Picton. This little island that he and three of his friends had gone to reach an unreached people group tribe. And upon arriving in one of the most secluded, most desolate, most difficult, hostile places on the planet, the tribe rejected their advances, and so they were left to themselves. Ultimately, his friends began to starve to death, and Alan was the last one left alive. His journal has been kept for us because it was discovered by a resupply ship that came with the supplies that they needed a month after Alan passed. In his final journal entry, here is what he wrote. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. How is that possible? How can someone write those words when their circumstances look like something so absolutely opposite of that statement? How can he rejoice? How can he be overwhelmed with the sense of God's goodness in the midst of his trouble? Well, friends, the only answer available to us is that God had become a deeper reserve of joy, a deeper reserve of goodness to him than anything that he lacked in that moment. We need a joy that's bigger than our circumstances, because here's what I know is true. We cannot evade suffering, but we can evade joy. We can't evade suffering, but we can evade joy. You see, Jesus even tells us as his followers in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. See, here's what I want you to hear today. What happens to you does not have to define what is happening in you. Paul's suffering was not easy by any human standards. In the chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes a recent event with him and his friends like this. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. In other words, Paul felt the impact of his suffering. Paul felt the difficulty of his suffering. It wasn't trivial. It was brutal. In fact, you need some examples from the same book, 2 Corinthians 11:23-27. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been imprisoned more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. How could the same guy who wrote that in the same book to the church in Corinth write this? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, Paul's point here isn't that our circumstances are easy to handle, they're no big deal, just get over it. That's not Paul's message. It's not the message of Scripture. But Paul does want us to focus our attention off of what we think we know to the truth of what God has spoken in eternity. Paul says our bodies are wasting away. Outwardly, we're wasting away. But meanwhile, God is invigorating, bringing our soul to life. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Inward renewal allows us to face these things with an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If you focus on yourself and you focus on your circumstance and you focus on your problem, you will always lose heart. But if you focus on God's word, if you focus on truth, if you focus on what God has done, friends, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Corrie Ten Boom, who lived through the Holocaust, said it like this. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at God, you'll be
at rest.
What happens when what's happening around you doesn't line up? We begin to trust and rejoice because what happens to us doesn't define what happens in us. This is where we begin to exercise our faith. We choose to rejoice. I choose to rejoice. Rejoice, O my soul. Soul, why are you so downcast within me? I say it again, rejoice. It's only possible when we understand what Paul said to the Colossians. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Friends, I know your stories. And I know those of you that have been walking with God for a long time, you have been through many different valley seasons in your lives. I know that your faith has been refined by your seasons in the valley, by the wrestling, by the struggle that you have experienced. It's been because of God's faithfulness in the valley that you have learned to trust God in all circumstances. Trust becomes the foundation for worship. You see, when we worship in the midst of our circumstances and situations, this is what where the breakthrough comes. Because I know if you're like me, you want the breakthrough before you worship. Right? God, show me how it turns out. Show me how it ends. If I like it, I'll worship. But God says, no, come. This is this relationship he's invited us into. And I'd say it like this. The more we worship, the more we spend time in God's word, the more we spend time in prayer, the more we actively pursue the leading of the Holy Spirit, the more time we spend in community with other believers, the more intentional we begin to see God working in and through our life and situations. We call this abiding in the vine. The more we prioritize the part of our life that is our faith, and we stop living this dichotomy where it's like I've got my life and then I've got my faith life. No, my faith life is my life because I'm going to live by faith, not by how I see and what I see. I've got one more story, but before I tell it, I'm going to go ahead and ask the band if they'll come back up. This last story was one that I was reading this week in preparation, and it really spoke to me. It happened in 1636. There was a Lutheran pastor named Martin Reinhardt. And Martin wrote a poem that has, by many people, believed to be one of the greatest poems of Thanksgiving ever written. In fact, it was turned into a hymn that's been sung and passed down generation to generation through the church, and it's known as Now Thank We All Our God. And the lyrics to this song, one of my favorite pieces, goes like this. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and Him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall ever, and shall be evermore. Now it's beautiful, but if you understand the story, it takes on a whole new life. You see, Martin wrote this hymn during what's known as the 30-Year War. Now, if you're not a history buff, the 30-Year War from 1617 to 1649 took place on German soil and is known by historians as maybe the most brutal or one of the most brutal, devastating wars and conflicts in all of history. It actually was a religious war at its beginning. The Catholic Church came and declared war on this new Protestant tradition and religion, and the war erupted into a European conflict between kings and nations, but fought on German land. In fact, 20 million Germans lived in Germany prior to the war, and at the end of the war, there were less than 13 million. 7 million were killed during those 20 years. And if they didn't die in battle as a soldier, they died because the armies from all over Europe had to feed themselves by pillaging, by stealing, by taking from the food supply of the German people. I've got a painting that was painted in that time period showing just that. Families, farms being raided by soldiers, people losing everything they had. And because they were pushed into cities, famine and starvation began to spread, and disease came with it. The plague, which was still ravishing Europe at this time, broke out in a huge way. And now here we are, this little town where Eilenberg, where Martin is the pastor. I think we have a picture of that town. So here's the picture. So the town has a river on the outside, and it had a wall around it. So it was a safe place for the community. So they gathered in giant numbers inside of the walls. Two pastors who were there were killed, and one other fled, leaving just Martin left inside the walls. During the height of the war, he was performing 50 to 60 funerals per day. 5,000 in total, including his own wife and family. Martin wrote one of the greatest hymns of thanksgiving ever written in the midst of this reality. How? Because, friends, he had a relationship with God that went far deeper than his circumstance. He knew God in a way that it allowed him to rejoice in the midst of his suffering. He had a walk with the Lord that he understood that God was good and kind and had good things still in store for him, even if he wasn't going to see it while he lived. Again, Corrie Ten Boom puts it like this: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We know him. And when Habakkuk was in his lowest of lows, when he was struggling to understand what was going on, when he looked at the lawlessness around him, when he was crying out to God, when he saw Babylon on their march to conquer God's people, instead of sinking deeper and deeper into despair, Habakkuk begins to rejoice. There's no fruit in the barn. There's no animals in the pasture. But God, I will rejoice. Friends, to the best of my ability, my prayer for you as this church family is that we would have a depth in our soul, a trust, that it would be formed by God's word, and that it would be lived out day to day as we hold on to and wrestle and trust and believe and turn back to praise in the midst of every situation. How can Paul say, be joyful always, pray in all circumstances? Because he knew, he had experienced it for himself, that God was trustworthy, that he's big, that he's able to take your questions, that he's able to take your pain, that he's able to take your hurt, and that he's able, friends, to still fulfill every promise that he's ever made. So my encouragement to you, we're going to transition now. As I know many of you who are here today have been in a valley. There's a hurt, there's a longing, there's a frustration, there's a wrestling. And I just feel the Lord encouraging us today, if we will turn and we will begin to rejoice, if we will get our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, if we will set our mind on things above, if we will remember what God has done, what God is going to do, and what he's in real time doing through the presence of his Holy Spirit with us today, our comforter, our counselor, our advocate, our healer, our helper, if we would rest in this truth, I believe you will see your perspective, your inward soul, begin to be transformed.